All right, that text again is Hebrews chapter 9, 13, and let's read all the way through the 22nd verse, please. Hebrews 9, 13 through 22. You can see that the author is engaged in a contrast between the blood of the old covenant and the blood of Christ. And in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. For where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, eventually, we will come to the testator of the covenant and our Lord's part in that. But before we consider that and work our way to that very rich passage of Scripture, let's consider the various and the multiple aspects that Christ himself sustains to what we call the everlasting covenant. And that his death, his shedding of blood, and his resurrection was in accordance or by the everlasting covenant. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, you have that. That he died according to covenant arrangement. That our Lord's death was after a covenant fashion. And just so that we understand where we're going here, as Witsius wrote in his very enlarged book on the covenants between the Father and the Son, he said this, quote, "There is a compact, that is a covenant, between the Father and the Son, which is the foundation of our salvation," unquote. The words of Witsius. "And thus his blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant." Matthew 26 and verse 28, Mark 14, 24, and Hebrews 13 and verse 20 declares that, "This is my blood of the covenant," our Lord said at the Last Supper. Not only so, but the Lord Jesus Christ is also the mediator of the covenant. Here are the verses. Hebrews 8 and verse 6, 9, 15, and 12, 24. That the Lord is the mediator of the covenant. Now the word mediator is in the New Testament, I believe, about seven times. And the word mediator is a combination of two words that are put together to make the one. One of those words is middle, and the other one is to go. In other words, to go or to get in the middle. That is the meaning of a mediator. A mediator is one who stands between two that are estranged that you might affect again their reconciliation. By the way, there is only one mediator in all of creation. There's not two or more. There is one and only one mediator between God and men, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. And of course, that mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the mediator had to be both God and man to effect the reconciliation with God. But again, in the book of Hebrews, not only is he the mediator, but we learn again in Hebrews that he is the surety of the covenant. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. By so much is Jesus the surety of the New Testament. Now, a surety is a sponsor. A surety is one who pledges himself to answer or pay the debts of another when they cannot. And our Lord became the surety of the covenant, that he would answer our debt of sin, that he would pay our debt, and that he would pay it to the proper one, that is, unto the Almighty God. Again, our Lord is the high priest of the covenant. We have a new and everlasting covenant, and the Lord himself is the high priest of the covenant. He is the one who offered himself without spot to God. He offered up himself and shed his blood, and his blood as a high priest redeemed. It sanctifies forever, and it satisfies the justice of God and brings them into an everlasting salvation that cannot miscarry. His blood redeems them, and concerning the everlasting covenant, it must be viewed, I believe, from a dual standpoint. And again, I'd like to borrow the distinction made by Hermann Witsius of old. Number one, that there is a covenant, and that covenant is between the Father and the Son, between the Holy Three, the Trinity, and that this covenant was made or established, proposed, before the world ever began. It is an everlasting covenant. And secondly, again, quoting Whitfield, that testamentary dispensation by which God bestows by an immutable covenant eternal salvation and everything thereunto relative unto the elect, unquote. And God willing, it is the second of those which we propose to consider in this study, how the inheritance in the everlasting covenant passes unto the chosen and appointed heirs of an eternal inheritance. Now, we jumped in here at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. It follows that statement in verse 12 concerning Christ, who by his own blood obtained eternal redemption. And we notice that the author here keeps up a comparison and a contrast between the blood of beasts, that was the blood of the old covenant, and the blood of Christ, that is the blood of the new covenant. So look at verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Then verse 13 and 14. There is a contrast here between the efficacy of the blood of beasts, of goats and bullocks, and the blood of Christ. And again, contrasting the two bloods, verse 13. The blood of bulls and of goats, in verse 14, the blood of Christ. But here we see again the contrast of the efficacy of the two respective sorts of blood of sacrifice, that of beasts and that of our Lord. The blood of goats, bulls, heifers, lamb, and such like under the old covenant. Now notice something in verse 13, what these do, and the extent of their efficacy or their effect. Sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. Now we need to get that. We need to understand how far and how far only they are able to reach. They sanctify only to the purifying of the flesh. And the blood of Christ purges the conscience from dead works to serve the true and the living God. That's in verse 14 of this chapter. Now, the first, the extent and efficacy of the Levitical sacrifices sprinkled upon those who were ceremonially unclean or ceremonially were polluted in some way. It was unto the purifying of the flesh, that is, animal blood shed and sprinkled upon them, made them only ceremonially clean. It sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. It removed ceremonial defilement and pollution. Now, such blood could not perfect the worshiper, and that's stated in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Nor it could not take away their sin, and that's stated in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. But this it was never intended to do. Not from the very first was it ever intended to take away or to redeem or to save everlastingly, but to be a type, picture, and shadow of the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when one was in some way under Moses' law ceremonially defiled, I'll give you some example. One could be ceremonially defiled by touching a dead body, if you remember that, Leviticus 21, verse 11, Numbers chapter 6, and verse 6, the touching of a dead body actually ceremonially defiled it. Another thing was having leprosy, and you see that in Leviticus chapter 13, discussed at great length, leprosy, because it is a great type of sin. Or one seeking familiar spirits or fortune tellers or witches or whatever in Leviticus chapter 19. And thereby, because of that, they could not approach unto God or mingle with the congregation in their worship. Had to have a sacrifice offered for their ceremonial defilement in order that it might be taken away, and wash themselves oftentimes in water sprinkled with the ashes of an heifer was another way that they put that upon themselves. Now, this is very interesting to read in Numbers chapter 19. And as John Brown put it, it removed ceremonial defilement. And we need to keep that in our mind. That's as far as it could go, and it could go no further. On the other hand, the Hebrew writer said, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to purge the conscience from dead works. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. It cleanses from an evil, bad, accusing, condemning conscience. And the blood of Old Testament sacrifices fitted one to engage in external worship by removing the ceremonial defilement that they had contracted, while the blood of Jesus, our great high priest, removes moral defilement and sanctifies them unto God and fits one for worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, if you look with me at the opening words of the 15th verse in Hebrews chapter 9, and for this cause, and then the explanative clause that is annexed to it that completes the thought. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the word is covenant. I don't know why the translators translated it testament unless they had their eye upon verse 16 and verse 17. Now, verse 15 opens with the conjunction and, which some say means one and the same thing, also or moreover. Also and moreover, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And that introduces the assertion, for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And the reason is then given why he is the mediator of the new covenant. For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. And the way that which sins were redeemed by means of death, or literally death having occurred. Death having occurred, there is remission of sin. And the ultimate end, therefore, they which are called, that is, the ones having been called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, emphasize the word inheritance, might receive the eternal inheritance. Now, let's focus on that promise, the relationship to the redemption of the transgression under the first testament or covenant. Of course, the death having taken place, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or verse 12, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the phrase is very significant because it shows that there is but one way forever and one sacrifice forever that is able to save the sinner. Now it might be a lesser analogy, but remember how the Apostle Peter in Acts 15 and verse 11 said to the council, "We believe that through the grace or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they the Gentile shall be saved even as we the Jew." One being a covenant people and the other not. Those were under the law and some were not, but are saved in one and the same way by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the words of Peter in Acts 15 and verse 11, "even as they," are literally "after or according to the manner," according to the manner, according to the manner which they are saved is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not one way to be saved for the Jew and another way to be saved for the Gentile. Not one way for some to be saved and another to be saved in another way. But all that are saved by through Christ and by faith in him. Even so, there is one sacrifice for sin for those under both of the covenants, and that's the blood of Christ. Why does the apostle in Hebrews 9 and verse 15 place this emphasis upon the transgression, quote, "under the first testament or covenant," unquote? Why does he not mention the sin under the new covenant as well? For as Owen said upon this verse, the redemption or expiation of sin is confined under those under the first testament. That's what he's discussing right here in this particular play. Why is not Christ's death and blood for the redemption of those under the new covenant? Of course it is, and the one and only. But I think the answer to this question, if it's a question in your mind, is to be found in the surrounding context and the things that he is discussing. In this epistle, Hebrews is written especially from the standpoint of those whose fathers and ancestors worshiped under the Old Testament or covenant, and who themselves wish to continue worshiping according to that old covenant even after Christ had came. But, you see, the apostle in Hebrews has stripped the Jew and their sacrifices of any efficacy to take away sin. He has stripped those sacrifices of any ability to take away sin. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, the blood of Christ is able to purge the conscience. It's able to perfect the worshipers. Hebrews 10, 1 and 2. What then of the many sin of the saint who lived under the old economy? This would be a question particularly for the Jewish mind of that day. So, in Hebrews 9 and verse 9, in which, that is, in the first tabernacle, which was a figure, were offered both gifts and sacrifices which could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He came with his sacrifices, but it could not perfect him. It could not cleanse his conscience, and that forever and for good. So the apostle treats the situation with regard to those transgressions under the First Testament, because it particularly is of interest to the Jew, and he must have that question answered in his mind. Can refer to either the time when such sins were committed or the testament against which they were committed. Now, granted, the redemption of transgression is clearly explaining a paying of a ransom for the remission of sin, to free from the deserved penalty, which is everlasting destruction. For their transgressions were, by their own bloody animal sacrifices, actually unatoned for, nor did they stand them in the way of the eternal inheritance. So the purpose or end of the redemption of the transgression under the First Testament was or is that the called ones might receive, they might receive the promise, they might receive the realization, they might receive the fulfillment of the promised inheritance for the children of God. But more about the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. There's a passage from Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. I won't turn there, but it talks about those who have passed through the forbearance of God, but now are summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 3, 25 and 26, we note some parallels, and let's note them. First of all, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God set forth a propitiation. And then look at Hebrews 9 and verse 15. That by means of death, God set forth Christ a propitiation. By means of death for those under or against the first. Again, the contrast. Romans 3 and verse 25. The remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And Hebrews 9:15, for transgressions under the first covenant. Now, the text in Hebrews is especially pertinent, I say again, to the Jew. And as John Gill said, the sins of the Old Testament saints are mentioned, are meant, and John Brown, that Hebrews 9 and 15 refers, quote, to the sins which remain unexpiated under the covenant, the transgression which its sacrifices could not make an atonement for. And yet God, we know, saved a great multitude of sinners before Christ died upon the cross. Yet not by the blood of sacrifices, and not by the observance of the law, not by the inferior sacrifices that they offered again and again. For Christ is the sacrifice for Abel and for Enoch and for Sarah and Abraham and Noah, as well as for Peter and Paul and John. And how was their salvation carried if their sacrifices could not put away their sin, and if Christ had not yet died? And yet they were fully justified. Abraham was justified by faith, we read in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And Gill said this, takes in all the iniquity of each and every kind committed by them. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin put it this way, that the expression for the redemption of transgression under the First Testament means that the world had gone upon the score with God. He had not received one penny for all the fathers that he had saved up till the death of our Lord. That Jesus had not yet bought or paid the redemption actually, but in the purpose and decree of God, it stands immutable. He calleth those things which are not as if they were, and God is able to do that. That though their Levitical sacrifices could not save them, yet they were also saved by the blood of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Christ is the sin bearer of all of the elect, the Lord laying upon him the iniquity of us all. That's no greater a mystery than to think that our Lord died for our sin before we were alive and before we ever committed them. Our Lord died for those sins. Before we ever had committed them, our Lord had died for them. So how wonderful is the great redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this has caused some to believe. The idea is that some of the Old Testament saints, therefore, must needs go to a place of a holding place and wait there until the Lord died and then came back and get them and take them at last into that glorious presence of the Lord and Savior. Now, let's look at verse 16 and verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 9, where we twice meet the word testator in the Scripture. And this same word is five more times used in the New Testament. And it's always interesting to take all the ways that it is used and all the ways that the Greek word is translated and look at it that we might come to its meaning. Now, five more times it is found in the New Testament. In Luke 22:29, it is translated, at least in King James, appoint and appointed. That's the same word. I appoint unto you a kingdom. That's the word we're looking at. In Acts 3 and verse 25, it is rendered made, the covenant which God made. Same word as Hebrews 9:15. And in Hebrews 8 and 10 and 10 and 16, the same word is rendered will make. I will make a new covenant with them. Thus, a testator is one who makes a covenant or a testamentary disposition or inheritance, which he would have done with his goods or his possession when he is dead. We call it a last will and testament. And you know you don't get it until there is the death. So in both verse 16 and 17, death is mentioned as a necessary means of giving force and strength to the testamentary disposition, as he uses the general manner of such testament as they are practiced among men in the world. and the death in verse 16 and 17, no doubt answers to the words in verse 15, that by means of death, they which are called, and so forth. And death in light of the covenant. Not just any death, but death in light of a covenant, and the covenant or the testamentary disposition. In order, verse 15b, that those called may receive the promise inherit. Verse 16, for where there is a covenant, there is necessity to be in offer, to be offered the death of the one making covenant. That the one who has made a covenant, therefore, must die, or it's necessary for death. Verse 17, for a testament is affirmed over the dead, is how it might be rendered, and since it has no strength, if no force, while the one making covenant is living. That's very clear, is it not? So there must be the death of the testator, for there's no strength in it while he is yet alive. It is in force, this says, over the dead. You know, you've read wills, you've seen it, you've had it in a family, you've known others, over the dead, at the passing of the one who has made the will and testament as to the disposition of his goods, his property and money, and such like. It to be sure, for it to be stable, for it to have force, there must needs be a death. For the force of the testament depends on the death of the one making the testament, for it is the thing that one will have done with their goods and with their wealth at their death. Now, of course, we recognize in our legal system, we recognize living trust, we recognize gifts while one is still alive, putting things in the name of children and such like. But we're talking here about a testator of a covenant. The argument is God has made a covenant by which he will bestow great spiritual blessing, the greatest of them being eternal and everlasting life upon the elect. But a covenant is only in force over the dead. There must be the death of the testator. Thus, the death of Christ was necessary to the everlasting covenant, for it stands in blood, as Christ's blood is called the blood of the everlasting covenant, Hebrews 13 and 20 and 21. By his death, therefore, is the inheritance legally passed upon the heir, that they might come into the full possession of their inheritance. Now, the sum of our text is this: the death of Jesus Christ was a covenant death, but it was a necessary death in order for the inheritance to pass upon those that are called or appointed. John Owen, a great writer, wrote, by his death, Christ made a bequeathment of grace and glory to the elect, appointing them to be heirs of God and co-heirs with himself, unquote. And he has willed that and has sealed that in and by and through his death. His death was necessary, and it gave full efficacy to the inheritance passing to those for whom it is intended. Jesus is the testator of the covenant. And having willed that, therefore his death was necessary, and it passed by means of his death, and will pass upon everyone because of the covenant and because of the will and the testament of God, receiving an everlasting inheritance. May God bless these things to our heart as we think that our testator has left us a great inheritance, reserved in heaven that fadeth not away, I believe Peter said.